Let's pray together. Father, as we pray, we come asking you that you give us the ears to hear what you're saying to us today and the patience to receive it. Father, we condition ourselves, as you well know, to only listen in bits and pieces and spurts and sound bites. We prefer to be entertained and to laugh. And Father, I pray you give us the discipline today to think and to consider, to weigh out and to evaluate, to choose wisely and to live well as a result. Father, I pray your word would be embedded deeply in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, that you would guide us into all truth by your Spirit. Father, not so that we would just know more than we know or knew when we walked in, but Father, so that we would do more than we did, and we'd be more like Jesus whom we serve. And so, Father, I pray that this text would come to life for us. Pray that we would want it and that we would do it. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to be happy. How many times have you said that? Or heard somebody say that? Look, I'm not asking for much. I just want to be happy. And going with that are all sorts of conditions and when and if sort of statements. I'll be happy when. I'll be happy when I get my debts paid off. I'll be happy when I finally finish school. I'll be happy when I can have a family of my own. I'll be happy when I can finally retire. I'll be happy when I can go on that vacation that I've been dreaming about or planning. Or if statements, I'll be happy if I could just get healthy, if I could just resolve these conflicts in my home or my family, then, if those things could happen, these when and if, these conditions to happiness. But if we'll be real honest with ourselves this morning, we all can acknowledge that things don't really make us happy. They give us some relief here or there and some pleasure now and then for sure. But that abiding sense of now I'm there, now I've got it, now it's mine and I'm not going to lose it, that just doesn't come from things in this world. And God didn't design us for our joy, our happiness, our satisfaction to come from the stuff of this life. He just didn't make us that way. Because if he did, we'd be even more prone to idol worship than we already are. We'd be more prone to seeking all the other things in this world to satisfy us than we already are, and we'd be less prone to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to seek Christ in all things. So when we come to the Beatitudes, Jesus is not just teaching us little formulas for short-term happiness. He's not saying, if you'll do this, you can flip the switch and then you immediately get this. He's actually teaching us something that's better than happiness, more enduring than happiness. It's more worthwhile than happiness. We know that the Beatitudes are character traits. They're character traits of true disciples of Christ. They're marks of those who are enjoying the approval of God and who, by God's promises, will experience all of his blessings. Now, here's something you need to sort of mark in your mind with maybe a mental asterisk, if that's such a thing. Every blessing that God has promised for us is not to be consumed, to be enjoyed or experienced in this lifetime. The best blessings of God really are, in fact, eternal. But these Beatitudes are about those categories of people and the traits that they possess that put them under God's approval. What if instead of just happiness, you could have peace in the middle of difficulty or conflict? What if instead of just a bit of momentary pleasure or enjoyment, you could have a sense of confidence that what you're going through, God is actually going to shape and work together for your good? Well, what if instead of just relief from any difficulty, you could find the strength in that difficulty and experience the presence of God through it? What if there's something better than happiness? And remember, as we look at these Beatitudes, and we're doing them one at a time, but that doesn't mean that we can take these apart and apply them piecemeal. We can't say, well, I'll work on this one and I'll get this, or then I'll start working on this one and I get this. This is a sum total of the characteristics of someone who is deciding, determining, and being empowered by the Spirit of God to actually live out a contrary life, a life contrary to this world, a life that's very, very different from the life of people who don't belong to Christ. I like this section of his book on the Sermon on the Mount where John Stott describes the countercultural nature of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me share with you what he said. He said, there's no single paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount in which the contrast between Christian and non-Christian is not drawn. It's the underlying and uniting theme of the sermon. Everything in it is a variation of it. Sometimes it's the Gentiles or pagan nations with which Jesus contrasts his followers. So pagans love and salute each other, but Christians are to love their enemies. Pagans pray after a fashion, heaping up empty phrases, but Christians are to pray with the humble thoughtfulness of children to their Father in heaven. Pagans are preoccupied with their own material possessions and necessities, but Christians are to seek God first. At other times, Jesus contrasts his disciples not with Gentiles, but with Jews. Not with heathen people, but with religious people, scribes and Pharisees. But in each case, the followers of Jesus are to be different. Different from both the nominal church and the secular world. Different from both religious and irreligious. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of Christian counterculture. So again, because we can't take them piecemeal, instead of delving right into verse number 5, let's look at the verses that led up to this for this morning. We see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Again, different ways of describing the same blessed person. That same blessed, countercultural follower of Jesus Christ. None of those attributes or character traits would almost anyone say, that's what I want. I want to be that. Most people don't wake up in the morning saying, you know, I want to be mournful today. I want to be poor in spirit today. I want to approach today with meekness. Let me be meek today. But yet, what these verses are calling us to is absolute radical nonconformity. I use this phrase in your notes, revolutionary, countercultural, conventional, wisdom-defying aphorisms, these pithy statements and principles, but all of them are to do this one thing, and this is what I want you to hear this morning. God, through His Word, Jesus, through this profound message, is calling His people, the people He called out from this world, to be uniquely His, to live differently, to honor Him and obey Him and glorify Him, and to be His and to enjoy Him forever. These unique people, you, if you're the church, He's calling us out to radical nonconformity to this world. Let me challenge you with that just for a moment before we delve into this text. There's a part of us that doesn't want radical nonconformity, but wants acceptance and conformity. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to be treated as if we're weird. We don't want to be called out. We don't want to be challenged for being dogmatic or narrow-minded or old-fashioned or much, much worse. And so, intentionally sometimes, unintentionally often, we're laboring to fit in. Look, we're just like you. We want to be like you. But God is calling us to something different. And I guess the real challenge of the message, whether it will hit and take root in your life and grow into something, or whether it will just fall on hard and stony ground and be taken away, swept away, washed away, is this decision. Are you willing to be different for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to be the sort of person that Christ calls you to, even if that's absolutely different than the way most people are and the way most people think? And are you willing to want things that most people don't want? And are you willing to reject things that most people do want? Are you willing to live for something that most people have no consideration of? And are you willing to put off momentary and temporary pleasures for the sake of everlasting blessing? That's the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. Our focus today is on verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's start with a working definition of meekness so at least we can know what we're talking about. Of all the terms that we're going to see in the Beatitudes, meekness is probably the most difficult to pin down. It covers a lot of ground and has a lot of implications in it. But I like this statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, where he defines meekness as this: a true view of oneself. Let's pause there for a moment, because that fits in with what we saw already in the Sermon on the Mount. The one who's poor in spirit, not one who's just downcast and morose and discouraged and despondent, but one who recognizes who they would be and who they once were apart from Christ, and how much need they therefore have for Christ. And then like one who mourns, because in seeing myself rightly and seeing sin seriously and seeing God's grace for what it is, I mourn over anything less than that. It says meekness is a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The man who's truly meek is the one who's truly amazed that God and man can think of himself as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. This makes him gentle, humble, sensitive, patient in all of his dealings with others. I like also the way Sinclair Ferguson describes it in the sermon he preached on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, meekness is the humble strength that belongs to the person who's learned to submit to difficulties, difficult experiences, difficult people, knowing that in everything God is working for his good. The meek is the one who stood before God's judgment, abdicated all of his supposed rights. He's learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and be gentle with sinners. Maybe to bring it to bear, let me give you two biblical examples of meekness. If you want to see what it looks like in someone's life, instead of defining it, if you were to say, well, just show me what you're talking about. Let me give you two examples, an Old Testament and a New Testament one. In the Old Testament, the meekest man who lived on the face of the earth at his time was someone you probably well know. His name was Moses. And this is what the Bible says about Moses. You're not taking my word for it. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth, Moses. Now, if you're thinking, and I hope you are, a little bit about Moses' life and his story, even if you have to picture Charlton Heston to do it, I'll concede the point. If you're thinking of Moses' story, you have to acknowledge meekness was not Moses' natural disposition. This is not the way people would have described a young Moses or an adult Moses. I mean, you remember the account where Moses, prince of Egypt, was out there among his birth people, the Hebrews, and he sees one being abused? This is Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand, beat him down and buried him. That's Moses' natural disposition. And Moses knew something of what he was doing as he did this, because Acts tells us about it. He perceived himself as an instrument in God's hands for the deliverance of his people. Acts 7:25 says this: he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. What is Moses saying here? Look, I'm doing this for you. God wants you delivered. Here's how it's going to happen. We're going to beat him down and bury him in the sand. Don't you get it? I'm delivering you. But they rejected that. You see, that's not a meek person. That's not a person who submitted to the will of God. That's not a person who's obeying the commands of God. This is a person who acts impetuously. Moses' meekness was a result of God's refining of him. Because after this incident, he's rejected by his people and he has to flee from Egypt. In 40 years, God works on Moses to the point where a much more humble man, a much older man, a wiser man, thinking his best days are over and his service to God is through, is called out by God in service. And God chooses Moses to lead his people out of captivity and into the land of promise. Think of the things that Moses endured along the way. I love his old commentary, 1600s, Thomas Watson, an English Puritan. He says of Moses, how many injuries did he put up? When the people of Israel murmured against him, instead of falling into a rage, he falls to prayer for them, Exodus 15, 24 and 25. The text says they murmured on the waters of Marah. Sure, the waters were not so bitter as the spirits of the people, but they could not provoke him to anger, but to petition. Another time when they lacked water, they fell arguing with Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children with us? Exodus 17:3. It's as if they had said, if we die, we will lay our death to your charge. Would not this exasperate Moses? Surely it would have required the meekness of an angel to bear this. But behold, Moses, meekness. He did not give them a harsh word. Though they were in a storm, he was in a calm. This is Moses. No offense taken at his people. No malice felt towards his people. No revenge sought against his people. Instead, with humility and forbearance and suffering, he prays for his people. And he trusts God to do what only God can do. That's meekness. In the New Testament, you don't have to look any farther or harder than Jesus. Jesus, surely the most powerful man that's ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus, God in the flesh. Jesus, who has all the authority of heaven and earth at every point in his life, who could have called down every legion of heaven to defend him, could have used every power that is his, the one who speaks creation into existence, and yet displays amazing meekness, and says of himself, in the only passage of Scripture, the only time we see in any of the Gospels where Jesus opens up his heart and reveals to us who he is and what he's about, we see this in Matthew 11, 28 and 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, describes Jesus like this: meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He's the most understanding person in the universe. Gentle and lowly, according to his own testimony, is Christ's very heart. This is who he is: tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. If you're asked to say only one thing about who Jesus is, we would be honoring Jesus' own teaching if our answer is gentle and lowly. And that's meekness. It's Christ. It's Moses. It's David. It's the Apostle Paul that we just read about. All these circumstances of people who submitted themselves to the will of God, endured suffering and difficulty where need be, all for the sake of God's glory. And in the meanwhile, responded to people with patience, mercy, grace, and love. So what is it to be meek? Well, meekness is, first of all, not a personality trait. This is not looking at someone and saying that person's naturally shy or reserved. This is a person who's not self-assertive, not aggressive. That's just not what they're like. This is not a personality trait. This is a character trait. This is God shaping the heart of a strong man like Moses. This is God shaping the heart of a warrior king like David. This is God shaping the heart of a genius with a spine of steel like the Apostle Paul and bending them towards meekness. It's not weakness then, but it's better described as strength under control. It's a submitted strength. It's a putting myself aside and saying, God, you work through me. God, your will be done, not mine. It's not timidity, but submission to God's will. Jesus wasn't afraid of people. He wasn't afraid of the arresting guards. He wasn't afraid of the Roman soldiers. He wasn't afraid of those charged with his crucifixion. It was his mercy and grace that afforded the suffering for our sake. It's not passivity, but it's confidence in God's promise. It's coming to the point where you realize, as Moses had to, God, if your people are going to be delivered, it won't be because of me and my strength and my ability. It'll be because of your hand. It's Jesus. If the people are to be delivered, then I must submit myself to the will of the Father and be sacrificed for them. It's the Apostle Paul who spoke often of sufferings, all for a greater cause, that more people may hear the name of Christ, knowing that his sufferings in this present life can't be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to him one day for being faithful. Meekness then is expressed like this. Meekness is expressed in believing God. That sounds like such a simple term. But it's believing God when you can't see his plans being fulfilled yet. Belief is easy in hindsight, and it's easy when you're surfing that high tide of God's goodness and blessing, and you're just riding it, and you can see it, and you can feel it, what God is doing. What happens when you can't? Will you believe him anyway? where you believe His way is true and good and right and worth pursuing, even if you alone seem to be pursuing it? Will you believe Him? Will you trust God? Meekness is expressed in trusting God when you can't figure out what He's doing. Making those hard decisions, not sure where they'll lead you or what the results will be, but trusting that God's way is a best way, and hard things now result in God's blessings later. It's honoring God, even if it doesn't seem to benefit you, and particularly when it doesn't benefit you, when it costs you, in your business, in your relationships, in parents, the decisions that you make for your family, students, the decisions that you make in the classroom or with your peers. It might cost you something. But meekness says, God, I'm going to give way to You, to Your will. I'm going to submit to it, and I'm going to trust that Your way is good, and I'm going to believe You, and I'm going to honor You, even if it's costly. It's waiting on God. When you want to act, when you want to flex your strength or ability, when you want to handle it, when you want to respond, when you want to lash out, when you want to react, it's trusting in Him. It's depending on God instead of depending on yourself. It's coming to the end of you. I mean, there's something about us, it's a temptation, I think, that's common to man. We want to be able to handle our own business and fix our own problems and chart our own course. But what happens when you realize those things are outside of your control? And you can't. And you get humbled. And you feel weak. Or the task is too big. And you're failing at it. It's in those moments of God-induced weakness that meekness can be the response. What does the Bible say that the meek receive? There's a promise in this, remember? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What exactly does that mean, they shall inherit the earth? You got to dig a little bit deeper than what's on the surface here for this to make right sense, to not make it what we want it to mean. It's not a promise that in your meekness, you get to be in charge of things, or that this whole world is going to come around you at some point and appreciate your meekness. I mean, we've seen in modern political discourse, meekness doesn't get you very far. No, it's not the meek that seem to be inheriting the earth. Meekness won't take you to the top of the corporate ladder. Meekness may not push you to the greatest success on the gridiron or in the classroom as the world sees it. So in what sense do you inherit the earth? What do the meek get? What's the benefit of being meek? Well, when Jesus is teaching this Sermon on the Mount, He is quoting Scripture. He's sharing from the Bible that He has. And He's sharing with them truths that the religious people in the audience could recognize, would resonate with them. And He's describing the promises made in the Old Testament. And they're found heavily in Psalm 37. As He's describing this promise, He's telling us that the meek are going to inherit the earth, but this earth is not this temporary earth. This earth is a new and better promised land. This is God's promise for His people. I'm not giving you something that's just temporary. I'm not offering you a short-term solution to get you over the hump, as it were. I'm giving you something better. I'm giving you something better than happiness. I'm giving you an inheritance that's permanent. It's a new and better promised land. Listen to the first 11 verses of Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Think about the practical implications of that. Looking at the way people live today, people that are becoming wildly successful, insanely prosperous, hugely influential, and the Bible speaks directly to that, how we look at our culture. Fret not because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Herb. It's not a guy. It's a thing. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Where should my focus be? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Again, as I'm sort of spinning through this week and thinking about how this works out and how this applies to me, thinking that's the challenge that's countercultural right there. In this world that I live in, I'm supposed to be focused on doing good and being a friend of faithfulness instead of getting all that I can from this world and befriending all the people of this world and this culture. That's not what I'm here for. My best friend should be faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. You see that confidence in God? Look, this world is messed up, and messed up people in it thrive in it. Don't let that be your primary concern. Pursue Him. Commit your way to Him. Trust in Him, and trust that He will act. He's sovereign. Verse 6, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Vindication, validation, it's all coming. The stand that you take, the beliefs that you hold, the truths that you live by, the faithfulness that guides you, it's going to be worth it. It's going to show up one day for the value that it really has. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. There's coming a day where every good promise of God will be for His people. Those people marked by countercultural living. Those people who decided their life was worth more than the pursuit of stuff, vain things, pleasures, happiness. But the pursuit of God, His pleasure, His glory, His name. To know Him and love Him and follow Him faithfully was worth it, and God will bless them with an inheritance that's eternal. I mentioned a little while ago Thomas Watson's short book on the Beatitudes. I thought this was insightful in his book because he points out this, a question that maybe some of you may have had, a question I had as I'm reading through the Beatitudes. As a Christian, we already have certain blessings that have been given to us. We study this a bit in our class on soteriology in our open class this past Wednesday night from Ephesians chapter 2, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in Christ we're given. We have these blessings already, and Watson, in his book, lays out some of these. He says, one, we have this incipient blessedness. That's for you ladies on the front row. There's your vocab word for today. Incipient blessedness. In other words, we have Christ in us already. It's going to grow up. The fruit of this is going to show up. You have that new life plan. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And it's going to become fully fleshed out, right? That's incipient. It's in us. We have that. It's going to flower. We're blessed also because our sins are not imputed to us. That's good news, right? If you're a Christian, here's good news. Your sins are not imputed to you. They're not counted to you anymore. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us by nailing them to His cross, the Bible says. You're not under a curse anymore. You're under blessing. We're blessed because we have a covenant with God. What does God's covenant mean? It means, one, that it's permanent, and two, that it establishes the relationship that we have with God, that we are His children, He's our Father, and three, it establishes the promised inheritance that we get from God because we're His children. That's covenant. It won't change. We're blessed also because we've already tasted of God's goodness here. Here's your 1 second testimony. Can anybody in this room say, I've tasted the goodness of the Lord? God has blessed me. I can tell you the ways God has blessed me. Just a few. Great. We got to work on that. You know, I was thinking of this when and if sort of thinking regarding, you know, happiness and everything. And, you know, any of you with family, my, you know, a lot of my family's here, kids are here and stuff. Any of you that have had kids, maybe it's just me. I don't know. I won't suck you into this dark hole. But maybe you've been sitting there in one of those hardest moments. You think, man, my life would have been a lot easier if I would just stayed single. And then you realize the best thing that ever happened to you in this life, besides your salvation, was the spouse that God gives you. And as much trouble and stress as they bring are the kids that God has blessed you with. And I can take these things away, but what would I lose in the process? What great blessings would we lose in the process? Now, we've tasted of God's goodness. And we have to take those good and the bad. We take those things together because to lose one would be to lose so much more. Can't imagine life without them. We've already tasted of His goodness. We're blessed because God makes everything in this world, whether we get it or not, recognize it, see it, understand it. He makes everything in this world work together for the good of those who love Him. He's doing that even now. What makes that even bigger and more profound is that we don't get it. If we could get it, it would be less profound. But the fact that whatever it is that you're dealing with right now, He's putting together, He makes it all work together for good for those that love Him. That is a profound promise, made even more so because I can't see how that's all going to play out, but it will. But He says this, and this is what I want you to take away with you, because this is the one that just grabbed me. His statement in that 400-year-old commentary is this: true blessedness must have eternity stamped on it. True blessedness must have eternity stamped on it. If you were to receive every good that this world affords, and you don't have the blessings of eternity, you have nothing. You have nothing. It's wood, hay, stubble. To be burnt and lost. Magnified in judgment when we realize that eternity was forfeit for the sake of temporary. The best blessings of God, the true blessings of God, have eternity stamped on them. What's the reward of meekness? I'm not saying things are going to get easier for you in your office place this week, though they might if you stop being a jerk and reacting all the time and being angry. Instead, start praying for the people that you're with. Start showing mercy and grace. Be more Christ-like and less pre-salvation Peter-like. Maybe it'll show some blessings. God is good that way. But the greatest blessings are the ones that He stamped eternity on. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this new heaven and this new earth that God promises for His people is going to be better than we can imagine. It's going to be everything that God ever intended. All the goodness of God, all the grace of God, all the glory of God on display and how He made it and what He made it for and how we are to enjoy it and enjoy Him in it, all those things on full display to be lived out in one unending day. The goodness of God, that's His promise to the meek. Let's pray. Father, I pray that for the believers in this room, You would shape us to be more and more like Jesus. Father, particularly as we look at these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, we wouldn't reject these as something that's impossible to be done on one hand, or something that's so simplistic and superficial that we can just easily do it. But we would know that this is totally different than the way the world goes and the way that our mind works. And Father, if we're going to do this, we're going to have to be fully submitted, surrendered to You, and we are going to require the power of Your Holy Spirit, or it will not be done. We will not even want to do it. So Father, I pray that we would seek this. We would seek this. We would desire this. We would be willing to be different for Your sake and for our sake, and really for the sake of others. Father, we would want that. Father, make us Your unique people. Shape us to be like this. Shape us to be like Jesus. Father, I pray for the person in the room today that's not a Christian yet. Father, I pray You would stir their hearts, their desire, their deepest longing, Father, would be for something eternal. I mean, we all want to be happy, and we all want things to be better than they are, and we all want relief from pain and suffering and difficulty, and we all want good things to happen to us and good things to come to us. Father, on the one hand, I believe that every good gift comes from You. So I'm not saying that You don't, can't, won't. You do. You're generous. But Father, what I am saying for those who don't know You yet is You offer so much more than that. And really, God, what a small God indeed You would be if that's all You could do. Father, I pray that, as I pray at the beginning, that we think well and hard and deeply about things that really matter and about things that are eternal. And Father, we would want that. So it's not like just living a formula. I'll do this so I can get something. It's seeking you. It's seeking you and the life that you call us to. So Father, I pray that there's somebody in this room today that would say, I want that. I want eternal blessing. I want eternal good. I want eternal hope. Yes, I want your strength and your power in my life to deal with difficulties. And I want the confident assurance that in all these things that I can't see and understand why they happen like they do, that you're working for good. I want those things, but I know those are promises made to your people, God, so I want to be one of your people. Father, I pray there be somebody today who says, I want to be one of yours. Christian, as you pray for in this moment or two, asking God what He'd have you to do with what you heard, how you live it, let me speak to those in the room who are not Christian yet. I want you to hear this very clearly if you're not a believer in this room. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the ministry of Jesus did He say, listen, if you will start doing these things better, and if you'll start fixing these things that are broken, then I'll receive you. I'll accept you. I'll make you one of my own. You can become a Christian if you can get your act together. If you can conform to these behaviors. That's not what He's saying. He's inviting the broken to Himself. He's inviting the hurting to Himself. The disenchanted. The discouraged. The ones who are despairing of any hope. The ones who've given up that things are going to get any better. The ones who can see the brokenness in this world, can feel the brokenness in their own life, and who today are recognizing, I need more than just respite from that. I need more than just something temporary that would give me relief. I want hope. I want life. I want what God has promised. If you will do that today, if you'll do that today, if you'll call on Him with humility, with a right view of self, even with mourning, man, He meets you there. He meets you at that point. And I wish I could sit here and tell you how good it will be to follow Christ. But no eye has seen, and no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what He has in store for us. So it's bigger and better than anything I'm going to tell you. And He's worth it. So in just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to invite you to come and respond. If you're not a Christian, that's what I want for you. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know the mercies of God. I want you to know His goodness and grace. I want you to have a change internally that's supernatural. I want you to think well and rightly today. Choose well. And respond to His offer of grace today. Will you come to Christ today? You say, God, take this sin from me that's created this brokenness and separation from you. Put your Spirit in me and give me life. Change my life now. Be my strength now. Be my portion forever. Be my inheritance forever. Will you come to Christ today? Father, move our hearts to humble obedience, whoever we are. I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.